Now, one of the advantages of preaching all the way through books of the Bible, as we do most weeks here, is that we preach all the passages. There's some hidden gems that we get to enjoy. But it also means that sometimes we come against passages which are quite difficult to understand. And that's the case with this evening's passage. Here's what the famous reformer Martin Luther had to say about this passage. He said this: "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it." Well, that was an encouraging start to my week as I prepared this sermon. That's what Martin Luther thinks, and there's good reason for that. I agree with him. I agree with him in two ways. First of all, this is an obscure passage. It's a challenging passage, particularly verses 19 to 20. People have struggled to understand it all through the centuries of the church. Nevertheless, as Luther said, it's also a wonderful text. And I do believe that. Certainly the easy to understand parts of it. There's much gospel wonder here that can really inflame our heart for the Lord Jesus. So let's come, approach this passage humbly. And let's pray that amidst the challenges that this passage presents, we will get the wonder of what Jesus is teaching us through this passage. The context is that Peter has just described Christians suffering for doing what is right, and he tells them that Christ also suffered, and that suffering wasn't in vain. It made a huge difference for us. So let's look at what Jesus did in three events. First, in verse 18, we're going to ask, what did Jesus do at Easter? Secondly, in verses 19 to 20, we're going to ask what Jesus did at the time of Noah. And then finally, in verses 21 to 22, what Jesus did at your baptism. So first, in verse 18, what did Jesus do at Easter? Verse 18 says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." If you remember nothing from this evening's sermon, take home that verse. One of the most precious explanations of the gospel in the whole Bible. What did Jesus do on the cross? He suffered. We're so familiar with that, aren't we? We should ask God to fill us with amazement again. God sent his son to suffer on the cross. He suffered in the body, as his hands were pierced. He suffered the abuse of the crowds, abuse that should have gone on us. And worst of all, he suffered the wrath of God for sins. Why did he do this? Well, it says in our passage, Christ also suffered once for sins. But what sins could those have been? He never committed a sin himself. So what was he being punished for? Well, we're told, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous. He had kept God's law completely, never putting a foot wrong, never even putting a thought wrong. We were unrighteous. We'd failed to keep God's law. But Jesus exchanged his righteous life for our unrighteous life. He took the suffering we deserved for our sin, and then he gave us the reward that he deserved. As we just sang, it was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. My sin, your sin, was what caused him to suffer on that cross. Now, the result of that was not just that our sins were forgiven. That would be fantastic, but this verse goes even deeper. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. God didn't just say, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. You can have another go at trying to impress me. No, he brought you all the way back into relationship with him. Because of what Jesus has done, we can be with God for all eternity. Our sin is completely done away with. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the King if we trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And he did this once. There wasn't a need for Jesus to be killed again and again and again. Jesus' death was so valuable that it wiped away all the sins before he was nailed on the cross and all the sins that happened afterwards by his people. Then we're told what happens after that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, at first glance, you could interpret that wrongly. It sounds like Jesus died in a flesh and blood body, but then raised as some sort of disembodied spirit. But that's not what's going on here. And we know that because the rest of the New Testament makes clear that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to a real physical body. So, for example, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared among his disciples, including Peter, the writer of this book. And it says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, thinking they saw some disembodied spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. The ghost does not have flesh and blood, as you see I have." So we know from that when Jesus raised, he was flesh and blood. He was a real physical human being. So what does it mean in our passage when it says he was made alive in the spirit? Well, in another book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, Paul distinguishes between the spiritual body and the body that we currently have. The spiritual body is what we will have at the resurrection on the last day. God the Holy Spirit will perfect our human frame. It will be unable to die. It will be unable to sin. It will be able to see God and not die that instant. Paul says that our old body is a bit like a seed and the new body is like the completed plant. If you think about an oak, it comes from the seed of an acorn, which looks nothing like an oak, does it? But the two are connected. From that acorn comes the oak. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit takes our flesh and blood and turns them into something greater. That, by the way, is why from this morning Lazarus didn't live forever. He was just plonked back in his old body. He didn't get that new spiritual body. But when Jesus raised, he was put in this new body, which by the power of the Spirit was transformed to be greater than the older one. Now we'll think about what this means for us later in the passage when we think of our baptism. But the point is this. What did Christ do at Easter? He died and then rose in a glorious body. In his death, he suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, making the way to God. What does that mean for you? Well, it means you absolutely need Jesus. You do not have access to God without him. You deserve to be punished. But Jesus died a death once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that means the way to God is open for you. If you believe that, you could come to God. It doesn't matter what sins you've done in the past, they've been paid for. It doesn't matter if you fall into sin in the future. It's been paid for. Once and for all, the righteous has died for the unrighteous so that you can come to God. That's what Christ did at Easter. Now, what did Christ do at the time of Noah? We see that in verses 19 to 20. And this is where it gets a bit more tricky. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. What does this mean? Well, as we said at the start, people throughout the ages have come up with different solutions, and nobody's 100% convinced of any of them, I think it's fair to say. The first interpretation is this. When Noah was operating on earth, Christ, through his spirit, was speaking through Noah to the people of his day. So as Noah was saying to the people of Noah's day that they needed to repent, Christ was speaking through him. That's the first interpretation. The second is this. The Old Testament saints, like Noah and Abraham and all those people, they couldn't go to be with God until Jesus had died. So they were in some kind of waiting area, a bit like a prison. And Jesus, after his death, went to that prison, opened the doors and said, good news, guys, I've paid for your sins. And they were able to then go and be with God in heaven. The third option is that the spirits imprisoned, mentioned here, are demons. And so Jesus' proclamation to those demons isn't good news, you saved, but actually it's a proclamation that they're defeated. Bad news, you thought you'd killed me, but I've risen from the dead. Your reign is now over. Those are the three basic interpretations. I mean, you could multiply that 1,000 times, but those are the three big ones. Now, let me walk you through how I would think about this. First, texts like this make me humble, and I hope they make you humble too. By God's grace, over the years, I've come to understand the Bible reasonably well, but it doesn't mean that I'm the fount of all knowledge. I'm not a master of God's word. Nobody is the master of God. And it's good to be reminded that as a finite human, limited by a finite human brain, and as a sinful human, limited by a sinful human brain, there are going to be things I don't grasp. So I can walk away from this text and say, okay, I really don't understand verses 19 to 20, but that's okay. Because God is on the throne. And you can do that too. If you walk away tonight and say, points one and point three, great. I didn't have a clue what Tim was talking about in the middle. That's okay, because we're not all knowing. But we do want to at least have a go at understanding what God is saying here. So what can we do? Well, when we're struggling to understand what the words on the page mean, there can be clues from the surrounding context. Firstly, we can look at the context of 1 Peter. Considering what Peter's saying in the book, does the interpretation make sense? So that view that says that this is saying Jesus through Noah spoke to the people of Noah's day. Could that make sense in the context of 1 Peter? Well, yes, I think it can. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says that the prophets, which would include Noah, spoke through the Spirit of Christ. So he could say that. Now, I'm less sure how it fits the immediate context. It does seem weird to jump from Jesus' death and resurrection back to Noah's preaching. But equally, he is going from Noah's preaching to talking about Noah's ark as a symbol of baptism afterwards. So maybe that would fit the context. The second view says that the Old Testament saints were in some kind of limbo. Does that fit in with the context so far? Well, there's been nothing about this in the book of 1 Peter to this point. And what does that have to do with what Peter's just been talking about? Seems unlikely to me. And the third view of proclaiming victory over the demons, well, that would make sense of verse 22, where it says that Jesus has gone to God's right hand and the angels' authorities and powers are in submission to him. Those powers and authorities, they could be demonic powers and authorities, so it could fit the context. But I'm not 100% sure what that's all got to do with Noah, how he makes the jump from preaching to demonic powers and then goes to Noah. Okay, now I've looked at 1 Peter, what am I going to do? After that, I'm going to look at the whole Bible. Does the interpretation fit what the whole Bible says? Does the Bible say Noah as a preacher preached with the Spirit of Christ? Well, yeah. Every single Old Testament prophet, as we mentioned in chapter 1, was a voice, a mouthpiece of Christ's Spirit. A friend of mine who speaks French told me that in France, they call the whole Bible the words of Jesus. So the idea of a kind of red letter Bible would not make sense to them. And that's true because the words of Christ come through all the scripture. So yeah, that would make sense in terms of the whole Bible. Does the rest of the Bible say anything about a holding cell for Old Testament saints? Well, no, it doesn't. Which is why I'm really resistant to that view. I think when a text is this unclear and this debated, it's not really the thing to base the whole new idea, a whole new doctrine off. Does Jesus proclaim his victory to demons? Well, yes, he does. And actually, they're described as imprisoned spirits in Revelation. So that could work. Now, you might be asking at this point, well, which view are you going to land on? Well, honestly, I could either go with one or three. Both have their strengths and both have their weaknesses. None of them completely ties everything up for me. I'm going to go to bat for number one, which is why I called this point what Christ did at the time of Noah. Since it does talk about the days of Noah, not the time in between Jesus' death and resurrection. But I wouldn't die on that hill. I don't think view two is a heresy. I know some good people who hold that view, but I just think it's a very flimsy foundation for quite an unclear and new teaching. Well, what do you do when you've got such a weak understanding of what a passage says? Well, I've often found that when you go to the next step, it actually gets a bit clearer. When you've been wrestling with what a tricky passage says, and then you ask, well, what's the application? What would it mean to me? Actually, the controversial nature of what the verse means can start to become less controversial when we think about what it means for us. So let's consider what the application would be for each view. What's the relevance to me if Christ preached through Noah to people in Noah's generation? Well, it would be that just like Noah and the eight people who entered the ark listened to Christ's message and were saved, so we should listen to Christ's message through the gospel today and be saved. That's not controversial. It's a great reminder. Jesus is powerful to save. If the Old Testament saints were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection, well, the message for me would be Jesus saved everyone in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so he's the one to trust in. He's the one to put your faith in. Again, although I think it's quite a controversial interpretation, the application wouldn't be that difficult to understand. And then thirdly, if Jesus is saying to Satan, I've won, and that's what this passage is about, we know he did win. And again, the application is Jesus has trashed the demons, so you can trust him to win the victory. So while we may be a bit hazy about which way to go with verses 19 to 20, and I'm sure some of you will have firm opinions, a lot of you will be as clueless as I am, certainly we know what the application is. It's that Jesus is powerful, it's that Jesus is victorious, and he's the one we should put our faith in. Now, the whole past 10 minutes has just shot over your head. Come back. We're going to look at verses 21 to 22 and ask what Christ did in your baptism. Let me read it. Because it's halfway through a sentence, I'm going to read verses 19 to 20 again. But we're looking particularly at 21 to 22. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. Then God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Okay, the picture is Noah. What happened with Noah? You'll remember that God chose to wipe the earth clean, but he created this ark, this safety boat, a massive ship, really. And in that ark, he saved a whole load of animals, but he also saved Noah and his family, eight in all. And Peter's saying, your baptism is a bit like what happened with Noah. The water of baptism is symbolic of the judgment of God. God is going to judge the earth. But as you are plunged beneath it and pulled out, it's symbolic of you trusting in the ark that is Jesus and being rescued from your sins. Now, where it gets confusing is that he says, this water symbolizes baptism, fine, that now saves you also. You might say, well, hang on, does baptism save you? That's led various people, particularly Catholics, to believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. And the idea is this, that you're not saved until you're baptized. The moment you're baptized, you're saved. And so on one level, it's get people baptized as quickly as possible. So if a baby is born and it's really ill, the priest will race over there to baptize, save that child from suffering in hell. But on the other end, it basically assumes if you have been baptized, well, you've been saved. Is that what Peter means? Well, notice Peter doesn't just stop by saying you were saved in baptism. He goes on to explain what he means. He says what he doesn't mean, not the removal of dirt from the body. We're not baptized because we're dirty and we need to have a wash. But the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is going on here is not you hit the water and you're instantly born again. You're instantly regenerated. It's rather that baptism joined with these two things is part of your salvation. So the first thing is the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. That is, our heart, our conscience, the part of us that makes decision, is calling on God in faith. We have a clear conscience when we say, God, I am yours. Cleanse me in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of what happens at baptism. We need that conscience that calls out to God in faith. But that faith is also by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not good enough for me to call out to God in faith. I need Jesus to have done something. As we mentioned before, earlier in the passage in verse 18, we need him to have died for sins and then raised again so that we can have our sins wiped away and be risen again as well. So baptism saves in a sense that it's a heart saying to God through Jesus' work on the cross, dying and raising, I now trust in you. So there's got to be a heart-based faith, a clear conscience, and it's got to be in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, sometimes we know people who get baptized, but clearly there wasn't true faith in the Lord Jesus because they just walked away. That baptism didn't save them because it didn't come from a clear conscience and it wasn't truly in Jesus' resurrection. Nor does the baptism of a baby save the baby because the baby doesn't know who Jesus is. So how can he or she plead to God to save him through Jesus? The key to salvation is faith from a clear conscience in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why some people are saved without water baptism. So think of the thief on the cross who didn't have chance to get baptized because he became a Christian just before he died. But nonetheless, for the majority of us, baptism is part of that big picture of salvation because it is the outward completion of the inward faith in Jesus' resurrection. It's a bit like when Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, nobody hears that and says, but what if the person has had their tongue cut out and they can't confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord? Does that mean they're not going to be saved? So there's going to be no people who can't speak in heaven. Well, that's a stupid argument. We all know that's a stupid argument. The point is that the confession of the mouth shows what's happened in the heart. If you both say Jesus is Lord and inwardly believe it, you'll be saved. And baptism's the same. It's an outward demonstration of what has happened inwardly. And that's why we require the two halves of this. If you want to get baptized, we're going to make sure you're not just going through the motions. We're going to check that you have out of a clear conscience a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection that you're calling out to God from your heart. But equally, we are going to encourage you to get baptized if that's true. Because it does matter. It's the capstone of what has happened in your life. It is the outward sign of what has happened inwardly to you. It's a bit like a wedding. Does a wedding matter? Well, of course it matters. Of course, you began to love each other before you put rings on each other's fingers. But the outward declaration of that love matters. And a baptism is like a Christian's wedding to Christ. It's the point where you say to everyone, I am his. And he says to everyone, he or she is mine. It matters, but it only matters if it's joined to faith. We end by looking at where Jesus is now. Verse 22. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Was it right to trust in Jesus? To trust in the power of his resurrection in baptism? The most powerful entities in the universe are in submission to him now. He has defeated them all. So yes, it was right to put your faith in him. It was right to trust in him. Because he has defeated all his enemies. He has paid the price for sin. So you can be confident that your plea by faith to be saved is definitely heard. So what do we need to take from this? Well, first, you need to trust in Christ's resurrection from a clear conscience. You don't get saved by doing a religious ritual. You get saved by calling on Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, when you've done that in your heart, then picture that outwardly by getting baptized. It's the sign and seal of what Christ has already done in your heart. Speak to me or one of the other elders. We'll talk to you. We'll check that you're doing that from a good conscience. And then we'll baptize you as a sign that, yes, as far as we can tell, this person has been saved through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And second, once you've been baptized, you can look back on your baptism as a way of remembering that you are joined to the Lord Jesus. Some people have the joy of being able to say, I remember that at 11:43 on December the 19th, 1975, I trusted in the Lord Jesus for the first time. And that's great if you have that moment. But for lots of us, we've got no idea when the exact moment was that we trusted Jesus. Perhaps we grew up in the church, it's been a bit hazy, we feel like we've always trusted in Jesus. We know that's not true, but we're not sure when the moment was. But that doesn't matter. Most married people don't know the first moment that they fell in love with their spouse. But they can look back on their wedding day. They can say, well, from that day onwards, I pledged that I would be with her till death us do part, and she pledged the same to me. That's how we look at our baptism. Even if we don't know when the first click moment was that we were saved, we can say, on that day, out of a good conscience, I had faith in Christ's resurrection. And I know that through the baptism, Christ was promising to me, I was saved. And so, yes, I know I'm saved by Jesus. I know I'm loved. And I don't need to doubt it anymore because his powerful resurrection has risen me from the dead. So what do we learn about Jesus in this passage? Well, we learn what Jesus did at Easter. He paid for your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you could be brought back to God. We learn what Jesus did at the time of Noah, I think. We learn that he proclaimed through Noah the gospel of repentance to all. And that reminds us that he is the only source of salvation. And what did Jesus do at your baptism? Well, through your clean conscience and belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he showed to the world that you were saved in him. And now he stands before the throne in heaven, interceding for you with no power in heaven or earth able to separate you from him. In short, Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be brought back to God. So trust in him. Depend on him, and you truly will be saved.